Welcome to the Berea class. We're back in the Gospel of John again. We're going to pick up where we left off several weeks ago. And if you recall, in chapter 13 of John, we have the beginning of really the Passion Week of Jesus, the last week in Jesus' earthly ministry. And the 13th chapter of John is best understood in the context of the chapters that go along with it. But if you remember, it starts in the first 20 verses with Jesus washing the feet of the disciples and telling them that unless they let him wash their feet, they have no part with him. And then he says, I want you to take my example and wash one another's feet. And one of the points that we made in observing that story in the life of Jesus' ministry was the attention that Jesus gives to intimate attachment between himself and his disciples through his service, and the call that he gives to them to basically serve one another and to basically attach themselves to one another. That's followed really by the disattachment that we see in the part on the part of Judas and Peter. And in that respect, the chapter ties together. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. He's saying basically, you are not going to be in fellowship with me. You're not going to be connected with me. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. In other words, I want you to connect yourself with your brothers and sisters in faith by serving them. That's the way in which you connect with them. In that day, in verse 20, he says, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. When he talks about the time to come when they are united with him, he says, basically, then you're going to see what this is all about and what perfect union with me really is like. But we have, before we get there, the example of Judas and Peter. Detachment or attachment to the wrong things. They have some things in common, and in some ways they're very different. First, Judas' betrayal is predicted in John chapter 13. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, and then verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me. Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is whom he is speaking. That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, what you do, do quickly. And so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Now, the other gospel writers give us other details, but basically, this is Jesus' prediction of Judas' betrayal. And a lot of things aren't said here in terms of how secretly things are said. For example, we have questions, why didn't all the disciples hear this, and why didn't they connect the dots? They apparently didn't. A lot of what's being said here was probably only known to John and to Judas. Judas' heart is revealed earlier in John's gospel. Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume and poured of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So here we see, before we get to the incident of Jesus, of Judas' betrayal, his heart really is in... reflecting his connection with material things and money. And later, we read that same heart being exposed. Then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to deliver him up for you? In other words, how much money can I get from you for this? And they weighed out for him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Mark chapter 4, verse 18. And others are the ones of whom the seed was sown among the thorns. Jesus telling the story of the sower. And these are the ones who have heard the word, and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. What Jesus was describing in the sowing of the word in the various soils is an example of what we see in Judas. Judas heard the word. He understood the gospel. He was numbered with the disciples. The disciples thought he was not only one of them, but he was one of the leaders. He was one of the most trusted. And yet, we see his heart being led astray or entangled, attached, detached from Christ, attached to other things. Judas' heart is exposed. Sin is the displaced attachment of our faith, hope, and love. Just 2 weeks ago, I was reading a commentary on this passage, and the commentator basically had this phrase, and I thought it was a very, very interesting insight into what sin is. Sin, when you think about it, is a displaced attachment. It's the love, that faith, hope, and love that I should be directing toward God in Christ that's being taken away and attached to something else. My family, my work, my government, my hobbies, my health. It could be any one of a number of things. Matter of fact, anything other than Christ. And the fact is, for most of us, maybe for all of us, our sins, our weaknesses, our distractions from the things that are real in life really can be defined in that way. It's basically getting our attention off of who we are in Christ and onto something else. Judas' faith, hope, and love were attached to material security rather than Jesus. And that basically describes the condition of his soul. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul picks up the same theme. This is what we see in Judas, what we see Jesus warning us of in the parable of soils, and we see as an example in Judas, when we get to the writing of the Apostle Paul to the churches, he warns the churches about the same problem. And constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we can take nothing out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we should be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Same theme raised by Paul. And going back to Matthew chapter 6, again, the teaching of Jesus. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. In other words, if it can be eaten up, or if it can rot, or if it can be stolen, it's not a real treasure. The things that basically are impervious to these things are the real treasure. Colossians chapter 3, again, this theme is a concern for the apostles in their teaching, almost at every turn. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on earth. That doesn't mean you don't pay attention to what's going on earth. It doesn't mean that you're not invested in those things. It's in terms of where your heart is, where your hope is, where your faith is, where your love is. Be very careful that it doesn't become detached from Christ and onto the things of this world. Philippians chapter 3. Brother, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have seen in us, you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. How to recognize a toxic attachment to false riches in this world? How do we recognize if we basically have this problem? We can just assume all of us are infected by this problem to a certain degree. But here are some things that basically I ask myself, or remind myself of. Materialism is an unhealthy attachment to and a preoccupation with the things of this world. And that can be a part of the life of a person who has a lot of things or not. Material people are not rich people, necessarily. A lot of people who are very poor are very materialistic because they're preoccupied with stuff that can rust or be stolen or can rot away. You don't have to be rich to do that. The toxic preoccupation with the wrong thing, that's materialism. If it can be consumed, rusted, or stolen, it's a false treasure. And I constantly ask myself to monitor my anger and my anxiety. When I feel anxious about something, or I'm angry at something that's happened, I have to ask myself why. What triggered the anger? What triggered the fear, the anxiety? And oftentimes, that will tell me a lot about where my faith, hope, and love is. And when I trace it back, if this changed, would I no longer be anxious? If I had more money, if basically my political party won, or my team won, or my marriage was better, or my children were better, or I liked my job more, whatever it might be, what would it take for me to be less fearful and less angry? That tells me a lot about where my heart is. Now, Peter's denial. It's predicted also in the same chapter. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times." And Luke chapter 22, and this is where Peter actually denies Jesus. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too," that is with Jesus. But he denied it, saying, "Women, I do not know him." The famous narrative of Peter's denial. Peter's denial is predicted, and this is the point. Messianic commitment may be tied to misguided expectations. Now, I'm going to suggest that for most of us, not only are we tempted to place our faith, hope, and love in the things of this world and take them away from faith, hope, and love in Christ, more often we may have a very strong commitment to Jesus and to God, like Peter did. He was willing to die for Jesus. But the Jesus he was willing to die for was a Jesus basically that he had expectations of that were misguided. Peter's expectations, Peter's faith, hope, and love were attached to false expectations of what Christ would be and do. He expected Christ to basically remove the yoke of the Roman government, to bring in a glorious kingdom where King David several generations before, would bring blessings to all of God's people, including Peter. And he wasn't thinking only of material blessings, but he was thinking of a good time. This was not going to be a hard time. This was going to be the kingdom of God on earth. Peter's false expectations had to do, to a large extent, with Jesus reigning as king, not as a suffering sacrifice. And this is why, for example, when Peter saw that that kingdom was not going to come with Jesus. He was going to be led away and actually be conquered by the Romans that Peter expected him to conquer. Peter wanted to have no association with him because he recognized that he was next, perhaps. Jesus' disciples would be set free from all suffering to reign with Jesus. This is a expectation that I hear preachers on Christian television today talking about. We're going to reign. We should reign with Christ. We are reigning with Christ. Someone should have told Peter that and Paul that when they were in prison. If we reign with Christ, we got to be willing to reign with him the way he reigned on earth. We bear a cross with him. That's the way he reigned. That's not, however, what the preacher has in mind oftentimes in our churches. The kingdom of God would be material, temporal, and immediate. That is a very popular message, the kind of the American dream. We hear it all too often. Now, I sound like a broken record with respect to the fact that Christians should be prepared to bear a cross, but I do that because that's not said often enough. And when you read the New Testament, at least when I read it, I see that everywhere. I see that call, that warning to be prepared to die to yourself, to forget about yourself, to not have your prayers answered, but be an answer to someone else's prayer, to basically follow the example of Christ and of Peter and of Paul and of the other apostles, as opposed to the fairy tale that so often we want to believe, partially through the influence of our culture, and cherry-picked verses that basically will seemingly support that. Our false expectations. God's kingdom is all about this life. It's temporal and tangible. In other words, if Jesus Christ and my devotion to God do not make me happier than I am, or as happy as I want to be, I'm not sure I want to be a part of this. If this doesn't help my marriage, if this doesn't help my kids, if this doesn't help my job, what use is it? And I think there are a lot of Christians, evangelical Christians, who actually think that way, that the reason I'm following Christ is because it's going to give me a step up in this life with the things of this world, the material things of this world. Godliness is a means of great gain, Paul says, if what we mean by that is you become content with what you have. You basically find peace with what you have. If you find in the circumstances of life there is an opportunity and an opportunity for either development or demonstration of the character of God. If that's what you're looking for, then you're going to have great gain. Every setback in your life, every mistake you make, every mistake that is made where you are the victim of the mistake, becomes an opportunity for great gain for you in the sense that you can radiate the Spirit of Christ and His power, show faith and show that your faith, hope, and love is in Christ and not in this world. That's the opportunity. We don't look at things that way. When we struggle with ill health, when we lose our job, when our relationships don't work, our first thought is, how do I get them to work? Not, what opportunity does this give me to bear witness to the true object of my faith, hope, and love? And as I read the New Testament, that's what it's about. That's what the kingdom of God is about. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ is about. My calling is to serve, is not to be served, but rather to serve, as Christ was. To get answers to my prayers, as opposed to being the answer to someone else's prayer. I must confess that very seldom do I find myself starting my prayers by saying, Lord, today, show me how I can be an answer to someone else's prayer. My prayers start with, Lord, I've got a list here of things that I need and want in order to be happy, in order to be fulfilled, in order to be successful, in order to be whatever. And I too seldom, start by saying, Lord, how can I be an answer? How can I be a tool in your hand to answer someone else's prayer? To be justly treated as opposed to bearing a cross. I don't want to in this life bear a cross and wait for the crown in the next life. I want to be treated justly now. I want some encouragement and reward now. And by encouragement and reward, I mean the kind of thing that I expect to get in heaven, where people are basically going to appreciate me justly, according to my calculations, of course, and where life is going to be not just a little taste of heaven, but a big gulp of heaven now, where things are going to, as I've said oftentimes, for my life is going to be comfortable. I'm going to die in my sleep at an old age, maybe at least 100, and I'm going to have, you know, lots of people at my funeral. I don't know how old they're going to be, but they're going to be around and praising my name. You know, that's kind of the dream we have. And of course, there's no pain in there at all. That's kind of the idea. Now, we know that's not going to happen, but that's secretly in our heart what we want to be part of our narrative. To receive grace as opposed to offering grace. I mean, we want to be treated graciously, but we're called not certainly to embrace the grace of God in Christ in our circumstances, but we're called really to be gracious to others, to be forgiving and tolerant and forbearing with others. And so often that's not what comes to our mind. It's basically our people treating us the way we want to be treated. To reign with Christ as opposed to suffering with him. Somehow we get the idea that even though Christ suffered, we don't have to suffer because he suffered for us. But then again, Paul suffered, Peter suffered, the other apostles suffered. Why didn't they get that message? They what? They didn't have enough faith. Thank you, I missed that.
Saying, Jim, I think there's some people who seem to embellish their suffering. They seem to
glory in their suffering.
They glory in it. They everything that happens is suffering. You know, and the point is, it needs to be suffering for Christ.
Right, right.
If you lose your job, that's not necessarily for the glory of Christ. Not necessarily. If you lose it because you were witnessing to your colleague and you get called out, that's different. But if you just get, you know, laid off because of the economy or something, you know, is that suffering?
Some people
seem to really thrive on that.
I think it's possible to glory in our suffering if we're glorying in it for the right reason.
Right.
But I think the point you're making, Charles, is a good one. Some people just try to medicate their suffering by claiming victory over it, when deep down inside they're saying, they'd say, "You owe me, God. You know, this is the fourth time this has happened. You owe me. You know, I have 14 years of perfect church attendance. What do I get? I lost my job." there's a lot of that kind of thinking that goes, that wouldn't be confessed. There's no psalm that basically justifies that kind of thing. Well, there are some that come close to that, but that's deep down inside the hearts of many people, the kind of narrative that's being replayed, the videotapes being rerun in that direction. There's no justice in much of the suffering that we have to do. In a fallen world, things just aren't just. The challenge is, however, as I've said several times, to recognize that the anointing of God's Spirit comes on those who suffer, not on the circumstances that cause the suffering. It is not our circumstances that are anointed, it's our response to them. And this is why we see in Jesus the kind of response that he says and the apostles say we should have in ourselves, the same attitude. When Jesus prays, as we're going to see when we get to chapter 17 of John, when he prays to the Father and says, "I pray that the same love with which you loved me would be in them." And I read that and say, whoa. You know, if the way God's Father treated his son Jesus is loving, and that's what Jesus is praying we will receive, that kind of love, that does not fit the scenario that I would like to see. My concept of God's love is, again, the American dream. And I think we've got to really recognize we don't find that in Scripture, in the teaching of the apostles, or in the teaching of Jesus. And I'm not saying we should go around saying, wait, I'm waiting for the next bad thing to happen in my life. You don't have to wait for it. It's going to come soon enough. The challenge is to say, Lord, when the next bad thing happens that disappoints me, pray that I will see this as an opportunity to develop or demonstrate character. And the fact that my faithful and lover are in you and not in the stuff. Satan's temptation of Jesus. Very interesting commentary on this whole thing with Judas and Peter. Then Jesus was led by the serpent into the wilderness. This is Mark chapter 4. Into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. The devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Again, it's the stone. Again, in verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. What is Satan doing in this temptation to Jesus? He's doing the very thing that we see described in terms of the misplaced attachments. He's saying, basically, get your eyes off of God's calling in your life, on God's kingdom. Put your life on the things of this world. And get God to help you reach those things. Get God to help you secure those things. Those things which can be eaten by the moth, rust away, or be stolen. That's where real happiness and life resides. Satan tries to distort the expectations of Jesus. Of course, Jesus' response, I don't have it here, but you know, it's basically no, 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 no. And he basically says, you can quote Scripture and demonstrate to me that this is God's will. I know better than that. Because the Scripture says also this, that you cannot live by bread alone. You need bread. But that's not the source of your faith, hope, and love. Chapter 13, attachment disorders. In the part of Judas' heart's attached to the false riches of this world. In the case of Peter, his heart is attached to the false expectations of God's world, in this world. And I have a quote from John Newhouse, which I've used several times. If you haven't memorized it, I'll keep bringing it up until you get it memorized. Idolatry is trying to bring in God's kingdom before its time and without its king. That is so on target. And here he's referring to mainline liberal Christianity, of which he was a part for several years. And when you think about it, so much of the church today basically is just that. Trying to bring in the values of God's kingdom, the good things of life, justice, peace, so forth and so on, before its time and without its king. Jesus is valuable only insofar as he becomes a poster boy for the things that we deem just and in keeping with our political agenda. Political anxiety and fear. We foolishly expect that we can be assured of political favorable policies. We will be safe. I think one of the things that's frightened many people in this last election is the fear of what would happen if either Clinton or Trump are elected. Bad things will happen on both sides, people are convinced. And we need good things to happen. We need a conservative like Trump to nominate justices for the Supreme Court to assure us that we'll be able to practice our religion comfortably. And everybody else will be encouraged to do the same. This is the kind of thing that is understandable, of course, but it's a foolish expectation that if somehow that takes place, we're going to necessarily be better off. in terms of living out the kingdom. I'm not saying that we should wish for suffering and wish for bad times, not at all. I'm saying that historically speaking, the church has never really done that well when the government and the culture broadly has been superficially acquiescent to its values. Now, again, I think it's in the best interest of mankind generally to basically move toward righteousness and peace and forbearance and tolerance. But as far as the Christian church is concerned, the Christian church basically has done best oftentimes when it is a minority, a persecuted even minority. Conservative Supreme Court judges, biblical moral standards, material prosperity. Sometimes you get the impression that if, God forbid, we were not allowed to pray in public, that somehow the kingdom of God would come to an end. Not realizing that when Peter and Paul were encouraging the church to submit to government, they were speaking of Nero, who was basically crucifying Christians and for sport, having them or seeing them be torn apart by wild beasts. And it's in the midst of the Colosseum where Christians were being martyred. Many were converted by just watching the heroism of those who willingly went to death for their faith. Now, we don't want to be numbered with them. I don't want to be numbered with them. But the fact is, the church has been built on the blood of martyrs, of people who have suffered for their faith. History has shown that God's people do not always handle cultural blessings very well. The example in the Old Testament that comes to my mind is the example of the children of Israel being delivered from Egypt, and they were encouraged by God, even commanded by God, to take the gold and the silver of the Egyptians with them. And of course, what they do when they get into the desert and are waiting for further instructions from Mount Sinai, they take that gold and fashion a calf and worship it. And that becomes a powerful myth of what will plague Israel and us all of our lives. We will constantly be tempted to take the blessings of God and not see them as blessings drawing us to God, but rather as distractions from Him. How to medicate a toxic attachment to false riches and expectations. I'm going to make some suggestions. Discern the scriptures. Don't just look at texts that tickle your ears. Now, you can find texts that'll basically tell you can get rich and you can be healthy for the rest of your life and that you're going to be happy and everything you want. As a matter of fact, we're going to get to one of those texts next week. But be careful. It's too easy to cherry pick texts out of their context and then just ride that horse into the sunset and then crash and burn when life doesn't work out that way. Renew your mind. Put your eyes on true treasures. Just remember, if moths can eat it, and if rust can take it, and if thieves can rob it, it isn't a true treasure. Anchor your life on things that can't be destroyed. Invest your life. Where your heart is, there, or where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What you basically fix as your treasure, where you invest yourself, that is where your heart will follow. One of the things that happened when I resigned from this congregation as its pastor was that I accepted a position working with Keith Brown in a ministry that he was starting for home builders. And what we were going to do is gather together Christian home builders from around the country and basically build a support team for them, because there are many Christians who are home builders that basically didn't have contact with one another. Well, I knew nothing about home building, even though I had a background in architecture and landscape architecture. That was all I had. I had virtually no interest in that. But what I did is I had contact with two or three builders of national reputation. I said, "Tell me what I should read about business ethics and home building, the building industry." They gave me a list of books. I basically got them and started reading them. And I found that when I started reading and investing my time, my heart went there. And I became passionate and interested in that. Where my investment went, my heart followed. Now, again, that can lead us in many different directions. The point is this. If you want your heart to be in the right place, one of the things you can do is start throwing your money at it. Start throwing your time at it. Start basically making sacrifices for it. And lo and behold, you become interested in it. Prison ministry, another good example that Charles mentioned. We were fortunate enough to have some people in this class from Orange who were involved in a prison ministry. They introduced it to us. And I had no particular interest in prison ministry, but I got involved with visiting the prison on occasion with the church. And lo and behold, developed some relationships. And those relationships basically turned into lifelong relationships. Tony, who's in this class, and Tommy Shore, many of you know Tommy, were people that we became very close to and were sponsors of while they were in the camp in Hillsboro. And again, I became very interested and very committed, very involved with what was going on there. But again, it started with an investment. It started with basically spending time and showing interest, making sacrifices to do those things. Secondly, feed your new man in Christ. And, again, a quote from Johnny Cash that I'll give you in a minute. Join a healthy Christian community. What really hurts most of us is we may get things right in renewing our mind and going in the right direction for a while, but then we choose to have fellowship with people who mess it up again. And I think it's really important for us to associate with people who share our same commitment to steer right and who will encourage us and challenge us to do that. Here's a quote. Sometimes I am two people. Johnny is the nice guy. Cash causes the trouble. They fight, and the one that I feed generally wins. I mean, Johnny Cash is not my favorite theologian, but he's got it right. What we choose to feed of our two natures, the old man and the new man, is going to probably win. Where we spend our time meditating, thinking, what occupies our time, so forth and so on. We long for an attachment to God and one another that comes through faith in Christ. We are designed to be attached. And when we are not attached to God in Christ, we will attach ourselves to something because we will not go unattached. When we are isolated, we don't do well at all. Now, solitude is one thing. Isolation is something else. Solitude is something Jesus practiced. He went away often to be by himself. We call it a quiet time. Solitude is something all of us need. Not just the introverts among us need solitude. All of us need some solitude. We don't need isolation. Isolation leads to addiction. I'm going to suggest that for many people who have addictive problems, I don't know this to be true, but I suspect that in every case, there is a lack of attachment. The attachment basically has gone to the drugs, to the pornography, to the work, to the ministry. Attachment to something that basically feeds this desire to belong, to be attached, and robs that attachment from Christ. The challenge for us as disciples of Christ is to, from this chapter, chapter 13 of John, is to see him washing our feet and challenging us to wash one another's feet. When we see in there the model of what it means to be intimately attached to one another in service and how we can misplace that, as Judas did in terms of being preoccupied with the things of this world and the way Peter did in terms of denying Christ, where the things of this world and the disappointments we have and how God has behaved, how he didn't follow our instructions. If he'd have loved us, he'd have kept our commandments, and he didn't do that, we have a problem. If we want to avoid that and stay on the right track, we have got to basically give attention to our attachments. Therefore, we've got 5 minutes left. No, we got some more here. How do I know I'm not alone? Next week, we're going to look at three of the ways in which we understand our connection with God and then the Holy Spirit. This is chapter 14, which tells us basically how we know we are attached. The Holy Spirit plays a huge role in that, and so does our family attachment to our home in heaven, our Heavenly Father, and to the authority that we have. But in the next 2 weeks, we'll be looking at that. Okay, now we have a chance to make an announcement, to ask some questions.
Questions or comments? Well, maybe next week they'll tell us why Peter came back, but Judas didn't.
I'll tell you right now. Judas and Peter both saw what their sin did to Christ. Judas never saw what Christ did to his sin. And Peter did. Judas took his own life before he had a chance to see that. And Peter is the one who would abide and see what Christ did for his sin, and that changed his life. Next question.
And no more questions. Anybody else have a question or comment?
Can I ask it?
Yeah, sure.
Why did God have the Israelites collect all that gold and silver and plunder and take it with them to the desert? I mean, why did he have them do that? What was the purpose of that?
It's part of it. Mm-hmm. Temple.
What?
It could have been those were materials that would basically go into the building of the temple. It's never explained, really.
I know. I just
wondered
what you thought.
Well,
the Holy of Holies is gold.
Right. Yeah. And they didn't find a gold mine on the way to Promised Land. The other thing that you could hypothesize is the fact that this was a test. You know, basically God is saying, I'm going to deliver you now, and let's see if you basically will remember who delivered you, or just say, you know, we've got a key to the good life here. That's all we need. We don't know. It's never really clearly explained. But I think the temple materials make sense.